All right. Good morning. Did y'all rest well? All right. Well, it's a blessing to be together with all these $100 million diamonds here. This is tremendous. Why don't we stand together for prayer? Thank you so much, Lord, that you have set your love upon us. You have paid such a tremendous, tremendous price for us. Oh, Lord, blessed be your name. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray in the words of the song that we sang that we'd have more love back to you. Thank you that you loved us first. Lord, I pray that our lives, our hearts would be responses, faith responses of love back to you. Lord, I pray that whatever things that you want to do in our hearts this weekend, I pray that one of the big things is that we would have a bigger love for you. Oh God, I just want to pray that you'd work that in my heart. More love to thee, O Christ. And work that in every heart. Oh Lord, there's so many things that are going to come right in our lives if we love you as we ought. But we want to thank you. Thank you for shedding that blood. Thank you for allowing your body to be broken, Lord Jesus. And that act of tremendous sacrifice, tremendous love for our souls. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Father, this morning we do want to pray that as we crack open your word here again, Lord, here in Matthew chapter 6, and we consider our values, Father, I pray that you'd open your word to our hearts, illuminate our minds by the Holy Spirit, and minister your word to our hearts, and help us to know how it should affect us in the coming days, weeks, and even years. Father, we just want to commit this time to you and pray for your blessing upon these precious, precious young people. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. All right. Thank you for bearing with me this week. I have struggled to know how to order my thoughts and some of the things that I wanted to say, and just realized that maybe they weren't going to fit into the weekend after all. So, but that's all right. You know, we're learning together, and so thank you for putting up with me. And it's been a joy to be here with you all. So, by way of review here, before we get into today's message, today we'd like to where I ended yesterday. I ended yesterday kind of introducing the topic for today about my values. My values, is it Christ's or the culture's? And so then, but just by way of review, I like review because I don't know about you, but I tend to forget things pretty easy, and so I'm a big believer in review. So we're going to do a little bit of review here this morning. So again, we started off the first day talking about the danger that we are in of being more influenced by what than Christ? The culture, you got it. And we talked secondly about being poor in spirit, deeply aware of our own neediness, and that we're not afraid to be vulnerable with that neediness before man and before God. Number three, we talk about blessed are they that mourn, being truly sorry for our sins, our failures, rather than sweeping it under the carpet. We talked, number four, about blessed are the peacemakers, and when we try to decide if something's a cheesecake or a cupcake, you know, how is our approach to that? Can we be peacemakers? And then we talk about being persecuted for righteousness' sake and how to test whether it's really because of righteousness' sake. We talked about Jesus' priority, number six, about first be reconciled and just really try to apply that to our youth-parent relationships. And I hope you really can apply that because the home is meant to be a beautiful place and that's God's will for you. So please, please don't forget that. I want to just highlight that. Get my highlighter out and highlight that for you. If your parents have any concerns about you here this morning, please don't end this weekend without trying to work without humbling your heart and working through that, not reasoning and trying to prove yourself right, but receiving their input. And then number seven, we talk about cutting off the offending hand. How Jesus wants us to deal with our excuses. And then yesterday, we spent a little time looking at divorce and remarriage, and I hope you got that all figured out in your discussion times. I'm glad we can leave some of those fine details to you all and your very wise servant body here. And then we talked about not swearing at all. We talked about being second-mile young people and how that would look in our relationships. We talked about loving our enemies. And one of the things that I, you know, I would like to believe that this doctrine of non-resistance, loving our enemies, non-violence, is very well established in all of our hearts, and I believe that it is, and yet one of the reasons that I have this on my heart is because I'm reliably informed that it's not exactly uncommon in some of our sister churches or churches that we fellowshiped with in times past for young men to be carrying weapons, concealed weapons. And I just think that's very contrary to the nature of Jesus and the way he wants us. What is influencing people to conceal carry? Is it the culture or Christ? It's obviously the culture. There's a huge craze about guns and self-defense in our world today. And Jesus is calling us to something different. Amen? Amen. All right. So today we're back on our idea here. Maybe I'll just write a little bit here. So I'm going to do it on top so you can see better. But you know, we had the distinction here. You know, you have your right, and then you got a line where you have things that are wrong. So we spent, you know, the first day or whatever talking about the morals that Jesus taught, and there's things that are clearly right, there's things that are clearly wrong. But there's another thing that I think of as values, and I talked briefly about that or introduced it yesterday. So if we have a continuum here of good, and then we have a continuum that comes over here to best, and maybe here in the middle somewhere we can have, you know, you can have better in here. And this is all, these are just ways of helping us think that's probably not, you know, probably there's better ways of saying this kind of thing. But for today, we're thinking of values. My values, is it Christ's or the culture's? Because Jesus, not only did he have morals that he wanted to teach us, things that were right and things that are wrong, but he wanted to teach us values, things that were good, you know, good things. But he wanted us to know there's better things, and then there's the best. And there's a whole continuum in there, kind of like when you look at a paint swatches in a paint store, you see all these variations all the way from white to black over here, and there's just so many shades in between there. And so Jesus wants us to have values, where we look at things in life. It's kind of a childish way of approaching life. I don't know if y'all ask the question a lot, what's wrong with it? But it's kind of a childish way of approaching life to either view everything as either right or wrong, because there's a lot of things in life that may not be wrong. They may be in this category here, but maybe they're the good side. Maybe they're in the better. Maybe they're in the best. And Jesus, he wants our values to be shaped in a certain way. And so we'd like to look a little bit about values today. My values, Christ's or the culture's? All right, so go ahead and turn in your scriptures there, your Bible, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew 6, verse 1. And you know, when we think about values, you young men are really used to talking about values anyways. I hear conversations sometimes about Milwaukee or DeWalt or Bosch. You know what I'm saying? Or Makita, which one is it up here? You know, and so we like to know, you know, we like to know what's the difference between good, better, and best. Isn't that right? You know, so we're concerned about values as young men. You know, is it Chevy? You know, or is it Duramax? Is it Powerstroke? Or is it Cummins? You know, we love these discussions because values are important to us. I wish I knew better what y'all's value discussions are over here. Anybody want to be honest? What's some value discussions that happen over here? It's okay if you don't have any, but I'm sure you do. Anybody? Sewing machines. Okay, what's a good sewing machine?
Bernina.
What's a what's a better one? Someone. What? Whoa! I don't even know the name of that. Say it again. How? Okay. Well, no wonder. PFAF. All right. Well, and what's the best? Somebody help us out. Singer. Okay. All right. So y'all understand the values. So there's values, good, better, and best. And so the world, folks, brothers and sisters, the world has an idea of what is good and better and best. Jesus does too, and he would like us to be influenced by his values, and I want us to be influenced by his values rather than the culture's. And, you know, when we talk about DeWalt versus Milwaukee, you know, I don't know if y'all discuss what's wrong with it, but usually you try to figure out what's the best. And I think that's a healthy discussion for us to have in our lives, is what is the best? You know, and that passion for excellence, that ye may approve of things that are excellent, the Scripture says. If we could transfer that from tools and pickups and sewing machines and I don't know what all, but if we could take some of that good discrimination that we put to work there and value things of the kingdom, I think that'd be helpful. But anyway, so we get here to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and before we get into that, I think here, y'all have heard of the idea of means of grace. Have y'all heard of the idea of means of grace? So means of grace in Christian theology is those things, or the means, through which God gives grace. And you know, for the Catholics, it was the Eucharist and holy water and a host of other things that gave people grace. And so, like if you were a Catholic and you tasted this wafer, the body of Christ, when that hit your tongue, grace was supposed to flow through your being. It was a means of grace. That's a concept they had. You know, but this means of grace concept was overused, worn out, and eventually tossed out for a lot of people, because we realize that just tasting a wafer doesn't bring the grace of God into your life. Just getting a little bit of holy water sprinkled on you doesn't bring the grace of God in your life. And so some of these concepts of means of grace were somewhat tossed aside for rightful reasons. And yet here in this chapter 6 of Matthew, I think there's some things that come strikingly close to the concept of means of grace. And we see them here: a secret giving, secret prayer, and secret fasting. And so while I call it a means of grace, maybe that's not an accurate term. Y'all help me come up with a better term. Discuss it in your discussion groups if you want to. No pressure. But if you can think of a better term for it, that's fine. But Jesus, what he said here, he gave some things, and he said, if you do this, you're going to have this reward, you know? And so we're going to look at that here. Let's look at secret giving, first of all. So we're going to be looking at secret giving, secret prayer, and maybe briefly secret fasting. And Brother David touched on some of these things last night, spiritual exercises. And so we have a foundation to launch off of. Thank you, Brother David. And so here we are, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Here, let's start there. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Let's say that together. No reward. No reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Let's say that phrase, their reward, together. Their reward. So we talked about no reward, and then we said their reward. Now, verse 3 there. See that right there? Verse 3. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Let's say those five words together. Himself shall reward thee openly. Thank you. So we see here that there's a way you can give where you have no reward. And I want to say that if you give to somebody and you end up with no reward, I think it's still a good thing. Wouldn't you say so? I think it's a good thing. Because they, at least you helped them out. Maybe there was no reward for you, but there was no reward. And so, no reward for you. Maybe it helped them out, though. So that's still a good thing. But Jesus wants us to go beyond good into the best. And so we see him here describing to us how to do that when it comes to giving. And so the interesting thing was is that when he says no reward, I think what he explains that a little bit further there in verse 2, where he talks about they have their reward. So what is the reward that you get when you give in a public way? Help us out here.
Recognition.
Exactly. You get recognition. People are, wow, look at all that money he gave, you know. And so there's a reward there. But it's not the best reward. Jesus is concerned about our values, striving for excellence, getting us. Jesus wants us to have the best rewards, and so if we are able to give in secret, brothers and sisters, your Father which sees in secret is going to reward you openly. So if you keep the giving secret, the rewards are going to be open. It's going to be a public reward. So the formula here is secret giving equals open reward. Now, as humans, don't you notice that we find it much easier to give when it's recognized? You know, as people go to the Haiti benefit auction and they buy a pie for $100, because it's going to a good cause, and wow, you paid $100 for that thing, you know? And there's an element of reward that goes with that. It's probably a good thing. I think the money's going to go to a good cause, probably do somebody some good, but it's not the best. You know, I've been to places and I've seen these huge posters, like 4 feet long, 2 feet high, posters of maybe somebody gave a check for $100,000. And they wanted to put that on the wall, maybe towards this building here or something like that. They would put it on the wall. When you come in there, you say, oh, wow, okay. So-and-so gave $100,000 to build this building. And you know why people do that? They want recognition. And it was interesting, as I was listening to Brother David last night, you know, he talked about Dorcas in the alms deeds. Remember that? He talked about alms deeds. And so I think of it sometimes, because in this whole thing of giving, there's a tremendous reward for those who give in secret. And if you're like me, sometimes you'd like to give more. And so just a word of encouragement. Maybe some of you all, maybe you don't even earn your own money at this point in your life, and that's totally fine. But I want to point you towards alms deeds. Especially in the current economy, it's a little bit easier to get funding for a project, or it's easier to get money for something rather than actual manpower or womanpower. So I just want to encourage you, alms deeds, that's something you actually, a way of giving that doesn't even require money. So I want to encourage you to think about that. But brothers and sisters, it's so much easier to volunteer for those type of opportunities when it's kind of in a display, in a public way, but if you really want to get up there with Jesus' best and experience tremendous rewards, I want rewards in my life. I don't know about you all. Raise your hand if you'd like some rewards from Jesus in your life. Amen. All right. Let me tell you how to get it. Give in secret. The very thing that you kind of think, well, that little thing, that's a good place to do an alms deed. And another thing I want to say to you is, because I remember when I really didn't, the money I earned all went to the family, and so this whole thing of giving was, well, I would have loved to have done something, but I just didn't have anything to give. But I did have a quarter collection. But you know what the enemy will tell you about your quarter collection? It's not that much. It really is not going to make a difference anyways. But in my own heart, I realized, you know, it's something. It's a little bit I can do. And so I want to remind you of that story. Remember the widow who gave how much? Two mites. Did that impress Jesus? It did. And so I just want to encourage you. Maybe you've, and I heard my daughter the other day talking. She's, we're working at building a house, and so anyways, it takes, especially in the current economy, it seems like it takes a little bit of coins to make that all happen. And so, you know, every now and then, if they get a little, somebody gives them a dollar here, a dollar there, or whatever, I say, hey, you should help me you know, pull that together, help build this house. And my daughter said, well, you know, I want to do that, but I want to wait till I have more money. Then I'll help. You know, I thought, that is human nature. You know what I'm saying? That is human nature. And I thought, wow, she's brilliant. She's already picked up on that. It's not like now's not a good time to start giving. But see, the widow with the two mites demonstrates something to us that I want every one of us to get. It doesn't matter where you are in your finances. But maybe, as stupid as it sounds, but seriously, maybe you find a quarter on the driveway, and that's all the money you got. There's probably not that many of you all here that way, but maybe there are some of you. I just want you to know you could put tremendous joy in the heart of Jesus if you just said, hey, I can give that. I know that sounds kind of trite and small, but honestly, I see Jesus, he loves to reward those who give in secret. And so maybe you can't do much financially, but just wait, alms deeds or little widows, two mites. I just want to encourage, that is a priority in the heart of Jesus. He spent some time here on the Sermon on the Mount when he lays out his values. He talked about giving. What are ways that we can give in secret? And Jesus lifts that up, giving in secret. I just want to hold that before you. Young people, brothers, sisters, look for ways to give in secret. And I'm telling you, in Jesus' name, I tell you that there's reward. He wants to dump reward, open reward on your life. And you'll see it. There's people that you look around and you see, that's a blessed person. And you won't know why, but I can tell you, by the authority of Christ, there's some secret things going on somewhere. There's a means of grace into that person's life. So I challenge you on this issue of giving. Be quick to do alms deeds. Not just money, but alms deeds. And remember the widow with two mites before you think that you need to save up $100 before it's worth giving. So there we have our topic of giving. Now we'd like to move into our next topic here on verse 5 of secret prayer and its open rewards. Let's read there in verse 5. This kind of brings us to our question. So we got some questions here on the board that you're going to discuss in your discussion times. As maybe we'll go over those in a minute. But let's just read them now, and then as we go through this next portion here, you can be maybe getting some points for your discussion. So what is a reasonable secret prayer goal for a young person to have? You know, I know in our churches we talk a lot about the need for personal prayer, personal connection to Jesus, and private prayer and all that. But what is reasonable? What are we talking about? Because I heard Brother David last night mention that something about that he didn't think, well, maybe 2 minutes or just 5 minutes was going to cut the mustard. But what exactly is going to cut the mustard? Is that a fair question? What is a reasonable, you know, so maybe 12 minutes. So what are y'all, yeah, so put some thought in that and have some discussion. What is let's lay aside all these wonderful, elaborate theories about, you know, what we would do if our environment was all perfect. And I'm not talking about being a bunch of monks and nuns who just spend their whole life, you know, chanting and going. I'm talking about real young people in Ohio in 2023. What are reasonable goals for us to have? And then number two, what are common hindrances that we face that keep us from, this is a word, consistency in secret prayer. So be meditating on that as we go through this next section here, but we're thinking here of secret prayer and its open rewards. We're talking about means of grace here that Jesus gave us. Let's read in verse 5 here in chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, this is when, okay, not if. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, public places, and in the corner of the streets. Why would you do that? Why would you be in the corner of the streets? Well, recognition. There we go. We're back to that whole thing of recognition. In the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It's probably a good thing to pray anywhere. Probably a good thing. You know, when we talk about prayer, it always is going to hit on the right side of things. Definitely not wrong. But there's probably good prayer. I want to say there's good prayer, and then there's best. And so here Jesus says, they pray that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Let's say that together. Enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So here, this brings us to the topic of secret prayer. Jesus encourages us to enter into a closet, shut the door. This is not a public event. And there pray to thy Father which is in secret. So that's where we get our idea of secret prayer. It's not a public thing, not something you do at the prayer meeting on Sunday morning before the service or on a Wednesday evening. This is something different than that. It is a secret prayer, a private prayer life with Jesus. You know, it's not too hard to get people to come to the public prayer meetings because people are going to notice if you don't show up. And we find it easy to do things to be seen, because others will notice if we don't. But I believe, young people, that secret prayer is one of the main reasons for weakness in the churches today. Lack of secret prayer is one of the main reasons for weakness in our churches today. You look around the church and And you wonder, why aren't we accomplishing more? Why are we barely hanging in there? Why are we barely holding on to the faith? I'm going to tell you, I think it's a lack of secret prayer. And I believe that we all would admit that, yeah, you know, we should be more consistent in our secret prayer. But we have excuses. And brothers, by now you ought to know the answer to this question. What's the problem with our excuses? We believe them. And so we've got excuses for why we can't be consistent in our secret prayer life. And unfortunately, we believe our own excuses. But you know, let's think about it. What disrupts our prayer life? I think the big thing is lack of discipline. When I think of a lack of discipline, I think of us too much living by how we feel. And maturity, I think maturity is when we get to where we're no longer living by feelings. You know, when you see a mature person, a responsible person, they're going to be at their post if they feel a little queasy on their stomach, things aren't going so well for them today, but they're going to be doing what they're supposed to do. That's a mature person. You know, a baby, you know, he doesn't like something, or, you know, a real young toddler, he doesn't like something, he just throws a fit and whatever, if you didn't train him right anyways. But, you know, but it's so much living by how they feel, and God is wanting us to get where we're not so dependent on our feelings. It's a big thing is that hinders us in our prayer life is that we too often live by our feelings. There's a lack of discipline. There's a lack of discipline here in the area of getting up in the morning. There's a lack of discipline there. We live by our feelings. It's like, well, beep, 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 beep. There goes the alarm. Oh, I don't feel like it. And that's where it ends. Because of feelings. Young people, we need to live a life of discipline in our secret prayer life. Let's not live by feelings. Let's live by principle. You know, that's in getting up, but here's one I'm going to talk to you about that I think is an even bigger deal. And that is this. Simply going to bed in time. Because that is often the root problem of why it's hard to get up in the morning. Some of us are, I'm a natural night owl, but by the grace of God, I've worked on that, and I'm not such a night owl anymore. But that's been my natural tendency. But for some of us, the reason that we can't be consistent, one of our hindrances we face is in not being consistent is we just simply don't have the discipline to get to bed in a decent time. It's key here. Because you know what the Lord made us to need? Made us to need sleep. And so we think, well, hey, I'll just stay up. The conversation's good. I'm focused in here, whatever's going on. And we fritter away our evenings sometimes and end up, and there's a time to stay up late. There's a time to, there's things that need to be done, and I'm totally aware of that. And so I understand that. But there's so many things that just lack of purpose, lack of discipline, that people just stay up late and kind of goof around and get to bed late. And then when their alarm goes off in the morning, they just don't have the gumption to get up. And I used to think that, you know, spiritual people didn't need so much sleep. That was, sleep is for weaklings. You ever had that idea? I used to think that way. I mean, a real man of God, why, he used to be able to stay up late, get up early, seek God, just run hard all day, and just, and there's some people like that. Donald Trump, I hear, only gets 3 hours of sleep a night. I don't know how he does that, but anyways, that's what they say. But most of us are not Donald Trump. Most of us need a little more sleep than that. And so the way to make that happen is to get to bed in a decent time. You know, I've come to realize that people need sleep, and we need to have the discipline to get the sleep we need. Jeff Bezos, last year I talked a lot about Amazon. I don't know if y'all were here remember that, but I talked about Amazon. But Jeff Bezos, Amazon's founder and CEO, said that getting 8 hours of sleep a night helps him to make the high-level decisions that are necessary as a senior executive. Here's what he said, quote, 8 hours of sleep makes a big difference for me, and I tried hard to make that a priority. Bezos told that to Thrive Global in November 2016. It's for me, it's that needed amount to feel energized and excited. You've heard of the company called Alibaba, which is like the Chinese equivalent of Amazon. the main man there, Jack Ma, says, sleep is sacred. When 54-year-old founder and executive chairman of the tech conglomerate Alibaba Group was asked in the World Economic Forum in Davos what keeps him up at night, he swiftly replied, nothing. If I don't sleep well, the problems will still be there, and if I sleep, I have a better chance to fight it. So I just want you to know that the men of this generation understand something, that we need sleep as humans. And so don't kid yourself, young people. Don't think that you're going to somehow be able to have a consistent secret prayer life and stay up late every night. It's probably not going to happen. So let's just be disciplined and learn to, hey, there comes a time. You think about what the time you need in order the sleep you need in order to be functional and to do well. It's different for different people. Maybe you can do it on 7. Maybe you can do it on 6. I don't know what you can do, but think about it. Understand what. Do some evaluating of yourself, and then be disciplined about your prayer life. Discipline about your bedtime if you're going to have a consistency in your secret prayer life. All right. Another thing, so getting to bed in decent time. I want to say this, have a routine. When it comes to secret prayer, have a routine. Don't reinvent the wheel every morning. You know, you wake up and think, well, yeah, I'm not sure, where should I go to have my prayer time? Maybe, whoop, somebody's in that room, and let's see, it's too cold outside, and well, maybe I'll just read my Bible first, but I don't know where my Bible's at, and then I guess I'll pray first, and then... Well, I don't know. Where am I going to, you know? You've wasted half your morning just trying to figure out which way's up. Have a routine. Don't reinvent the wheel every morning. Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, rarely wears anything other than a plain gray t-shirt and simple pants. It's not because he loves these clothes, but there are other more important things that he wants to have in his life. He simplifies his wardrobe to make room for more important functions. He wants to make as few unnecessary decisions in his daily life as possible. He doesn't want to stand there in front of the closet. He's got Facebook to run. He doesn't want to stand there in his closet and figure out which shirt to grab. He doesn't have to decide that every morning. He opens the closet door and grabs that. They're all the same. See, he understands something. The children of this generation are wise. The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. If you spend half your morning trying to figure out where you're going to have your quiet time at, or if you're going to read first, or you have worn out your decision maker before the day got started. And this was supposed to be a time to recharge spiritually. So have a routine. Let's say it together. Have a routine. Don't reinvent the wheel every morning. Have a place that you pray. I want to encourage you. Jesus said, go into your what? Somebody help us out. All right, so there he is. He just said, I think he was visioning a place. There was a specific place. And I don't know how the closets are in your house. I haven't found those, our modern closets, to be the best place for me to pray personally. But I do have a place. And I want to encourage you. That's what Jesus said. Have a place. He said, go to a closet. There's your place. I want to encourage you. Do you have a place for your secret prayer, where you don't have to decide that every morning, like, ooh, somebody's sitting in that chair now, so, you know, and then have a place. My place is I actually take a walk every morning. I have I go to the same spot, and that way I don't have to focus on where I'm at, and I could try to focus in on prayer. I'll be honest, I face a lot of distractions in prayer. Can anybody relate to that? I tell you, it's rough. But I'm on a routine, and my heart is set. I'm going to seek his face. All right, so have a place. Have a place. And also, I want to say, not only have a place, but have a time. You know, if you're trying to figure out, whoa, yeah, okay, maybe I'll fit it in later today, and maybe, whoops, didn't work out before breakfast, maybe before lunch, and then before supper, and well, at least I'll get it done before bedtime, and next thing you know, it's 10:30, and last thing you're going to do that night is pray. Just be honest. Have a time so that you're not having to negotiate this every day. You know, that's how Mark Zuckerberg does, and you wonder why he does such a good job running Facebook. I can tell you, he understands the power of routine. And let's learn some things from the children of this world. Have a time when you pray. When I pray, first thing, that's why I wake up in the morning. I try to wake up first, by the way. And because I struggle so much with waking up, any sleepyheads here? I'm a sleepyhead. Raise your hand if you're a sleepyhead. All right. I have a problem waking up, so what do I do about that? You know, I could make an excuse, and I could believe it. But I refuse to make excuses, and I refuse to believe my own excuses in that area. I got some others I'm working on, okay? Y'all probably can help me out with those. But what do you do if you're a sleepyhead? You walk. I do, anyways. Sorry for yelling at you. But I like to walk because I somehow can stay awake when I'm walking. So I have a routine. I don't negotiate this thing. I wake up, I get a shower, and then I go and have my prayer walk. And I'm legalistic about it. I'm not trying to say the way I do it is right. Okay, let me just be clear about that. I'm going to share a few personal things today, and it's not because I think I'm doing it all right, but I am desperate to just I just want to have a real conversation about how these things work in our lives. Because I mean, Brother David was talking about fasting the other evening, and I want to learn some things from him about how he actually implements this thing, because I want to fast too, but it's just never a good time. You know what I'm saying? There's, you know, we got this special dessert coming up, and we're having this family over, and well, it's been, you know, and it just, and so I got some things to learn from this brother back here. And so, but because of that, because I know how easy it is to have ideas and not quite sure how to implement, I'm just going to be vulnerable with you all. But it's not that I feel like I'm coming from a place of like, man, I really got this together, and y'all need to learn from me. It's not that so much as I'm just desperate, like, how does it work for other people? And I want to be willing to do for you what I want David to do for me, okay? So there you go. So anyways, I'm legalistic about it. That's the first thing I do every morning. Now, there's sometimes when I don't have to as early of obligation in the morning, and so I may bump my rising time off. I may not have to get up as early. But I still factor in, what am I going to need? And I'm legalistic. I actually use my stopwatch. You don't have to do that. But I just know that my old flesh is always looking for a way to kind of be more efficient with my prayer time, you know? I could get through my list a little quicker, you know? And that's how the Catholics do. They get good at saying their Hail Marys. And if you've ever been around Muslims, they can go through the 99 names of God in a heartbeat. Astaghfirullah, 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 astaghfirullah. And Jesus calls that vain repetitions. And so I like to try to give myself a little bit of unhurried time. So I personally have carved out 30 minutes for myself. If I go over that, no condemnation, right? But I will spend 30 minutes. And I'm sorry, isn't that a spiritual wimp? So now you know. But anyways, that's where I'm at. And I'm okay with being vulnerable with you all about that. But I make sure I take 30 minutes. And if my 30 minutes are not up yet, I'm not done praying. And maybe I feel like I am. But I'm trying to stop living by feeling so much. And here's another thing. Sometimes in prayer, we feel like we've got to always be talking. Remember that song that says, I stand in silence and adore. It's okay. Sometimes if your prayer time's not hurried and you're not just rushing through everything, you can actually stand in silence and adore and listen and allow God to talk to your heart. Not just you talking to him. Amen. All right. So we're talking about having a time to do it. So for me, it's first thing. That's the first thing I build into my routine because I want this to happen in my life. But anyways, we're talking about, so have a time, have a place. So my place is a certain area where I walk every day. And then I want to say this about Bible reading. Bible reading is a very, very, very important activity. But I found that it's easier to kind of just, you know, blitz through. My observation is it's easier to be consistent in Bible reading than prayer. I don't know how y'all find it, but I think it's that way for a number of other people. And I want to encourage us, have a place and a time where you pray. And in this place, try to keep out distractions. Make it a private place, not a public place with a lot of coming and going. And that's one thing about the early morning is you can usually cut out a lot of that busyness. But, you know, here's the thing. We're talking about excuses and what the things that disrupt our prayer life. What I was talking about there first was a lack of discipline, lack of discipline in getting to bed, lack of discipline in getting up, lack of routine. But another thing that keeps us from a consistent prayer life is that we're too busy. And that's an excuse that we believe. And you know, here's the thing. In modern America today, being busy is synonymous in our hearts and minds too often with being important. You ever think about that? That's the measure of importance. Well, I'm busy. And it's something that our culture holds up pretty high. And so we lightly excuse our lack of private prayer by being too busy. And you can excuse almost anything in America because you're too busy. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, we all take time for what is really important to us. And so rather than saying I'm too busy, we need to just be more honest and say, it's not important enough to me. Ooh. And that would help us. we'll get to that in a minute. So we do take time for what really matters to us. Here's other things that disrupt us. Travel. I don't know if y'all found that, but I found travel is sometimes hard. It disrupts my routine of secret prayer, like overnight flights, you know, coming in from who knows where to who knows where all through the night and time zones and all that. You know, it just kind of throws me off my routine. But if you do have a routine of private prayer, it doesn't have to throw you off very much. You're not doing overnight flights every night, and you can get right back on your feet. You ever watch a cat? You ever see how a cat is when you drop a cat? I wish I had a cat up here this morning, and I would hold it upside down. That's an overnight flight, by the way. Overnight flight, you're holding it upside down, and you drop it. What's that cat going to do by the time it hits the ground? It's going to be on its feet, and that's what the power of a right routine. In this issue of our secret prayer life, is you can do an overnight flight. Maybe you got to get up at 1:30 in the morning and leave for going to Wazoo or who knows where you're going. And that was that day. But your routine, the next day, you're back on track. You're like a cat. You know, life spins you, and you land on your feet. That'll do us well. But I've seen that travel really knocks people off their course. I want to say this. You're either going to have a routine of excuse making or a routine of prayer. Which routine are you going to choose? Here's one that really gets me. Spiritual meetings. This is what's hard on our secret prayer life. Spiritual meetings are hard on our secret prayer life. You know, of all the times I believe that I need to be in tune with Jesus, it's when the saints are gathered together for edification because, hey, we can contribute to one another better if we're all in tune with Christ. But I've come to realize that a lot of times during a week of meetings or a weekend of meetings is when people take a devotional break and just, hey, think, oh, I'm gonna be fueled up by what's shared today. And so we take a break in our secret prayer times. And I just want to encourage us, if you'll let me, spiritual meetings ought not to be a time where we take a break. I think we ought to come to the meetings and every day, come to the meetings. Charged and filled with the Spirit of God and in tune with Christ. And you know, well, think about this on a Sunday morning. You know, this happens to people that, well, hey, I'm going to church today. I'm going to skip out my time with Jesus. And you know, I'm sure Pastor Mark will have a good word and we'll be pumped up by the end of the day and our souls will be vibrant wherever everything's going to be good. But what if you came to church, young man? What if you came to church harnessed up, ready to pull, ready to contribute, ready to minister? Instead of rolling in on your spiritual wheelchair, hoping that somebody's going to be able to inspire me today. That's the difference. And I want to encourage you, seriously, and maybe you all do this, but it kind of surprised me a little bit if everybody did, but I just want to encourage you, if you don't do that, even on the weeks of meetings and weekends of Bible school and Sunday mornings, still take your time with Jesus. Have that connection, have that time, that secret time that you shared with him. Don't roll into church on your spiritual wheelchair waiting for somebody to pick you up and say, rise up and walk. Come, harnessed and ready to pull. All right. I wanted to read you a little bit about the genius of routine. I think I'm going to skip over that, but it had to do with Michael Phelps. Remember how he won those 8 gold medals back in 2008 in the Beijing Olympics? And you know, Michael Phelps was one of these people who knew the power of routine. Every race he went to, he did the same thing. Got there 2 hours early, went through this series of stretches, and this exercise, and that exercise. The fact that he won those gold medals in Beijing in 2008 was not a streak of luck, but it was a predictable outcome of his routine. And so, young people, if I could encourage us in this issue of secret prayer that Jesus said, to enter into our closet, if I could encourage us to make that a routine, something that we fit into our everyday, I don't think we're going to be winning any gold medals for that, but I'm telling you, there's rewards that Jesus is going to pour out on us if we can be consistent in that. You know, I want to give you one story here, though, or you know, one example of the power of a right routine. There's one CEO in Silicon Valley, one of the most innovative companies, has a routine that at first you might think it's a boring, creativity-killing routine. He holds a three-hour meeting that starts at 9 a.m. one day every week. It's never missed. This meeting is never missed. It's never rescheduled to be at a different time. It's mandatory, so much that in this global firm, all the executives know never to schedule any travel that will be in conflict with that meeting. Let's say, for instance, the meeting was on 9 a.m. Monday. Every person is going to be there. It's a discipline. And at first blush, there's nothing particularly unique about this. But what is unique is the quality of ideas that come out of this regular meeting. And because the CEO has eliminated the mental cost involved in planning the meeting or thinking about who's going to make it to this meeting and who won't be there, the people can instead focus on the creative problem solving. And indeed, his team makes coming up with creative ideas and inventive ideas and solutions look natural and easy, but the issue is they have a power of a right routine. It's going to happen every Monday, 9 a.m., and everybody knows not to plan any trips over that time. You be there, and everybody contributes, and it's a routine that has made this company successful, and that is the power of a right routine, young people, and I want to encourage us, have a routine of secret prayer in your life. So it's not negotiable. You're not waking up every morning thinking, well, I'm going to make it work today or not. No, it's a routine. It's built in. It's not an option anymore. Routines are a gift that keep on giving. And if there's one thing that I could give you this weekend, young people, it would be to give you the gift of a routine of daily secret prayer. And if you could make this happen, your personal life with God will be vibrant, your church life will be deep and meaningful, and God will use you to make a difference in the lives of this needy world. Let's move on to verse 7. I just want to encourage you with those thoughts of secret prayer. Here we are in Matthew 6, verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions. So we're talking still about prayer, secret prayer. Don't use vain repetitions. Let it be meaningful and real. I personally like to use a prayer list. I use a prayer list, 10 things that I pray for every day. I find that helpful. But whatever we do, let's not use vain repetitions. You know, my Muslim friends, you know, they're going over their prayers. Astaghfir Allah, astaghfir Allah, astaghfir Allah, astaghfir Allah, astaghfir Allah. Alhamdulillah, 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 alhamdulillah. You know, it's a vain repetition. Or the Catholics, you know, Hail Mary, blessed are the Hail Mary, blah, 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 our Father, yeah. And it's just vain repetitions. They think, Jesus said, that they're going to be heard for their much speaking. Is it true or false? The more words you stack up means you're going to get your request. Is that true? It's false. Try an unhurried prayer time, again, where you give yourself time to stand in silence and adore. All right, one thing here, as we think of prayer, let's keep moving. We're still on the subject of prayer here. Let's look down to verse 9. And when we think of prayer here, Jesus was not able to speak about prayer without speaking about forgiveness, and I think neither should we. So let's read. This is Jesus giving us an ideal prayer here. But I want you to pay attention to what he says about forgiveness in this prayer and after this prayer. And then we're going to talk a bit about forgiveness here. Chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. You see that there? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so when Jesus wants to teach us how to pray, he builds into that prayer this concept. Lord, forgive us as we what? as we forgive others. And that is a very, very serious thing to pray. And he goes on to say, verse 14 there, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I believe that this issue of forgiveness has probably never been more pertinent for various reasons. I think in our modern world today, human rights have made us extremely aware of all the good that I deserve. And inroads of modern psychology have validated our sense of our age from our age-old human nature that wants me to believe that I am a victim of my circumstances. I am the way that I am because of how others have treated me. And so naturally, if that's my mindset, I'm going to have a lot of things to forgive. And another thing that's made it hard is evil surmisings. Brothers have made it hard to forgive. We suppose that we know others' motives and that they did mean to harm us, rather than realizing, as Christ did, that they know not what they do. And that issue of evil surmising against others makes it tremendously difficult to forgive. And so we have a serious issue in our culture with forgiveness. If we have any clue, young people, if we had any clue of the vast debt that we've been forgiven, and this ought to break our hearts. But if we had any idea of the vast debt we've been forgiven, then we'd find the grace to forgive others. Remember the man who was forgiven so much? He went out and strangled somebody over $20. That's human nature. It's not the divine nature. But you know what that man did? He forgot how much he'd been forgiven. And so, oh my, brothers, if we had any idea of our own deep neediness and how much Christ has forgiven us, we could forgive others. We really could. Forgiveness is a choice. Let's say that together. Forgiveness is a choice. Jesus expected us to be able to do it. He said, what did he say there? Let me read that verse. What did he say? Yeah, if you forgive men their trespasses. He expected us to make that choice. Forgiveness is a choice. It's kind of like the man who laid there by the pool. Remember that man who laid there for 38 years? 38 years, and Jesus came and said, all right, stand up and walk. How would you have felt if you were that man? You spent 38 years trying to get up and walk and couldn't. And now Jesus comes along and says, get up. And you're kind of tempted to think, well, you don't understand some things in that situation. But I'm telling you, when in faith you respond to Jesus, and when he says forgive, and there's things that people have done against you, tragic things, and you say, you know what? Jesus, you said it. I'm going to do it. There's just the same way that man who laid there, there was a power that came into him, and he actually got up and walked. Same thing will happen to us if we choose to, in faith, forgive. It feels impossible, but in simple faith, we obey the instruction and life begins to flow. I think it's illustrated very well by what Corrie Ten Boom shared, and she said this: it was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat that he clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was a truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, Germany. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe it's because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that's where our sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat, the brown hair, the brown hat, and the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket. Rather than take that hand, he wouldn't remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me from the cruel things I did there, and I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, and again the hand came out, will you forgive me? I stood there. I, whose sins had every day had to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, his hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that if we forgive those who have injured us, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it was not as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of the Nazi brutality. Those who were not able to forgive their former enemies, listen to this, those who were not able to forgive, this is what she saw in that home, those who were not able to forgive their former enemies, those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained as invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And as I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, or in other words, a choice. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I silently prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that mercifully and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from that point on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I could say that I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but I can only draw them fresh from God each day. So there's a story of forgiveness, and I just want to encourage us. Jesus said that when we pray, we need to forgive others. And so, Lord, help us. This is an issue that somehow in our culture, we feel so entitled, and we feel like that we just have a hard time forgiving. Let's choose to always be quick to forgive. We want to mention briefly here, Brother David mentioned it last night, fasting. You see that there in verse 16. Secret fasting is a means of grace that brings open rewards. And let's see. I'm going to jump down to, I'm not going to read the whole passage there. Let's see. Verse 17. I'll read that to you together. Verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So we see here that secret fasting brings open rewards. And I have a lot to learn about a routine of this in my life. So I feel like there's a lot more I could learn there. But one thing I've noticed that I hear that fasting is supposed to clear your mind, you know, make you think clearly. But I don't know if I can relate to that very well. Sometimes I feel all muddled in my mind when I fast. And I also hear this makes you more spiritual, right? But I find that fasting makes me super carnal feeling and super irritable. And you ever seen them cook sorghum or maple syrup? It seems like they're skimming off stuff off the top. And that's what I feel like, this kind of scum and things that don't belong there. That's what I feel like fasting has done in my life from time to time. It's like it just all that stuff wants to boil to the surface. And I don't know, Jesus, you know, he went off to the wilderness and fasted there. And there were some incredible temptations he faced during that time. I think you remember that. And so don't think that it's just going to be an easy thing to do this. But there are tremendous rewards in secret fasting. And so I want maybe y'all can maybe help me out on that. I'd love to hear some thoughts of how you've made that routine work in your life. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But I want to talk about one more thing here today as we think about values. Well, let's see here. Try to see what we should focus in on here. I want to say this. Let's go down to verse 19 there. This is Jesus here speaking. He's giving us some financial advice. Jesus is a good financial advisor. And we see him giving some advice here in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you see that there in verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So Jesus is giving us some investment advice. He wants us, there's a place we should be laying up treasure and a place we shouldn't be laying up treasure. And Jesus is a good investor. He wants you to have a good ROI, good return on your investment. And y'all have heard of Warren Buffett before, right? Raise your hand if you've heard of Warren Buffett. Okay, so Warren Buffett, born in August 1930 in Omaha, Nebraska, is an American businessman and philanthropist, widely considered the most successful investor of the 20th and 21st centuries, having defied prevailing investment trends to amass a personal fortune of more than $100 billion. That's a pretty successful man, what do you think? $100 billion. I don't know if any of us could spend that in our entire life, much less make it. $100 billion. Now, Warren Buffett he has videos on the internet with millions of views. People want to learn how to invest from Warren Buffett because this man knows how to invest. You know, Warren Buffett knows how to get you some good returns on your investment. He knows how to have a longer term reward. But I want you to know that Jesus is even better, a better financial advisor than Warren Buffett. He knows how to get you an even better return than $100 billion. And Jesus is concerned about the long-term well-being of your investment as well. You know, Warren Buffett, born in 1930, how old would that make him today? Somebody help me out. Y'all are good at math. 93. So he's 93. So by all estimations, he's probably coming to the end of the time where he's going to get a lot out of his wealth. You know what I'm saying? So Jesus knows that. He knows that this time on earth is actually a very short time. And so he wants to give us the best. You know, there's a lot of good things you can do with your money, some better things, but he wants to give you the best. And he wants to teach us how to invest. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because here's the thing, Jesus knows everything here on earth is at risk. I had a guy working for me recently doing some flooring project, And he was there that day. He did the quote on the project. And he said, yeah, he said he's been sick. He's been physically sick. And he said the reason was is that he's retired and ready to just kind of kick back and enjoy his retirement years. And he had a large sum of money saved up and invested in cryptocurrency. Somebody somehow got his information and stole hundreds of thousands of dollars, just like that, gone. And he was physically sick that day because it had just happened. It was just processing that. And Jesus knows all about that. So all this stuff that people think was so secure, laying up treasures on earth, it's not secure. Jesus said, moth and rust, you never know what's going to happen to it. Even our investment friend Warren Buffett there had some losses. In 1993, Buffett bought a shoe company called Dexter Shoes. And anyways, long story short, the investment didn't turn out to be a good one, and he lost $3.5 billion. $3.5 billion, that's a lot of money to lose. And so Jesus is concerned about us losing our money. He says, you know, I want you to put your money somewhere where it's never, no thieves are going to get to it, no rust is going to rust it out like it does to some of our vehicles, and moths are not going to, nothing's going to touch this investment. So I want to challenge you, young people. You know, Warren Buffett. I get these guys confused. They're two different people, right? Rick Warren and Warren Buffett. But he's interesting. Like, he still lives in the same house that he bought many, many years ago. In fact, he paid $31,500 for his house, and he still lives there. And he likes to have McDonald's for breakfast. And if the stocks are down a little bit, you know how you can get these value meals at McDonald's? The guy is tight. Like, if it's a good day, maybe he'll buy, like, those, you know, the sausage McGriddles. You all seen those there? And you know, you can get, like, two for a little bit under $3 sometimes. So that's what he does for breakfast, just because, he's just not sure if he can afford, you know, like, a real meal, you know. And then if the stocks are down, maybe he'll just choose even a little bit more of an economical option. But anyways, there's not many economical options left at McDonald's with this inflation. But anyways, that's what he does. Like, this is a guy who's worth $100 billion. And he eats off the dollar menu at McDonald's. Why? Why? Tell me why. Tell me why. Because little things matter, and he understands that. Exactly. And so he's always saying, how can he invest more? Because I have no idea what you'd do with $100 billion, but he must have some kind of idea. He wants to die and give it to Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. But anyways, bless his heart. But he can't spend $4 on his breakfast because he wants to invest. And that's another thing I would love to give you this weekend, and I won't because I ran out of time, and I'm sorry. But if we could catch the potential that we have to invest in eternity. Like, see, all of Warren Buffett's, like, he's going to die here in a few years, most likely. And then it's gone. But Jesus gives us the opportunity. If we will get, what does he say? How does he say to lay up treasure in heaven? Well, he tells us later by giving to the poor. And that'd be a good discussion for y'all to have. What are good things to give to? Okay, so I'm not going to take time to write that because the clock is working against me over there on that wall. But put that down there. What's some good things to give to? Because literally, according to Jesus, giving is a way to lay up treasure in heaven. And it's going to go up there. It's going to be compound interest. Everything of Warren Buffett has ever known about increased is peanuts compared to what's happening in heaven. And as we lay up treasure there, and no moth and no rust is going to get it, it's a very, very good investment. So if we could have a little bit more of that mindset, young people, I just want to encourage you to that. What if we lived a little bit more like Warren Buffett? Let's not let the world be smarter than the people of God. But he lives in a very modest home comparatively. I don't know. I've never been there to see it, but by the standards, it's fairly modest, and he drives fairly modest vehicles, and definitely eats fairly modest food. You know what I'm saying? And I just wonder, could we learn some things from that? Okay, because I don't know how to say all this right. But I have been in a few different places in the world, and you all happen to live in one of the nicer places. And so it's very easy for you to take for granted take a high living standard is very normal. And I just want to encourage you, though, I'm not a I'm not I don't know how to say all this right, so just try to hear my heart, okay? Because probably if you hear me wrong, you'll probably find a lot of problems with what I said, okay? So, but just try to hear my heart here. I just want to encourage you, find a way to lay up treasure in heaven. Is there a way you could spend a little bit less on your, maybe your McDonald's trip, okay? Is there maybe a way you could spend a little bit less on your car so you could invest in eternity? That's how Warren Buffett thinks. Could we think that way? Maybe, is there a way we could spend a little, I'm building a house right now. This is very real to me. Is there a way I can, don't build a house right now, it's expensive. But is there a way I can be careful about the way I build so that I can still invest in eternity? And that's a challenge I'd like to leave. Because we think about ways of spending our money and laying up treasure. Think about the good, the better, and the best. These are values from Jesus. Jesus wanted to tell us something. He said, lay up treasure in heaven. You know, some of us, when we give our money away, we see it as an expense. Yep, I gave $10 away. There's $10 I don't have. It's not. Giving $10 is not an expense. It's an investment. Giving $10 away is not an expense. It's an investment. Amen. If we start getting a hold of that, then our quarter collections and our rides and our homes and all these things are going to start taking care of themselves. There is tremendous pressure. We talked about our values being influenced by the world or by influenced by Christ. Christ had a tremendous passion for people to lay up treasure in heaven. The world, you know where they want you to lay up, the culture, where do they want you to lay up your treasure? Somebody over here help us out. Where do they want you to lay up your treasure? What? On earth, that's it. And so this is an area, and honestly, I think the Anabaptist people have done well on the teaching of Jesus and non-resistance non-swearing of oaths, but I just have a feeling maybe there's more ground to be possessed in this area than we realize. And so I don't have time to really unpack this subject for you, but I want to offer it to you as we've been meditating this weekend on, am I being more influenced by the Christ or by the culture? Let's take it to this issue of our finances, issue of where we're investing. And are we investing on earth or are we investing in heaven? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So wherever I put my money, young people, this is a very serious issue. I want to leave this for you in closing. Do you find your heart, young man, at going after the things of the world? Jesus, and that's what I said. I said this weekend, Jesus is pretty simple in the way he approaches things. So yeah, you need to have your prayer time, you need to do all this, but do you find your heart going after the things of the world? Is that where it goes too much? I can tell you a trick right from the heart of Jesus that makes a big difference. He said this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I just want to encourage you, if you find yourself distracted and the things of this world are too big in your heart and your mind, I want to encourage you to give. Start investing in eternity. Give. Invest in God's kingdom. Serve. Bless. Especially give your money if you have that. That's a good thing to do. And I'm telling you, Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In closing, Jesus said in Matthew 5, we didn't go through that, but he said, give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. And I've felt bad sometimes for the rich man. You know, rich man in Luke chapter 16, he dies and goes to hell, and it's not a good situation he finds himself in. And I've felt bad. Do you ever feel bad for the rich man? It's like, what was he supposed to do? I mean, he's a rich man. Have you ever felt like sometimes, like, I can't help it. I'm born in Holmes County, born in Casey County, whatever you are, and you know, I can't help it that I'm among the world's most wealthy people, but I can tell you this. Why did the rich man stay the rich man? Maybe it was all given to him. I don't know. But there's one reason that a person's rich, that they're wealthy, and that is there's more going in than going out. That's the reason. If you change that equation, if there's a lot coming in, praise God, you got a tremendous opportunity. If there's a lot coming in, but keep it going out. That's the only reason the rich man was rich, and because there was something between him and that poor man at the end of his gate that did not allow those resources to flow. And I don't understand all of that, but I do know enough about economics to know that if I'm accumulating, if I'm amassing, then there probably needs to be more going out. And real quickly, I'm trying to close this down. You know, as time goes on, we learn things. And so, like, for instance, the issue of health. Brother David was talking last night about our friend there that she hit, 750 somewhere? Was that, yeah, that's pretty big. But, you know, there's a time, and there's some people who feel that, hey, the more food, the better. And there's cultures where they've had scarcity of food, and so the more food, the better. But in America, we're kind of waking up and realizing that that's not all. It's not always better. And so I think we're going to get to a place, and we're going to understand Jesus better, where we realize that just having more wealth isn't always better either. And I just want to encourage us, let's be willing to lay up treasure in heaven. There's many things that we would like to say. We're going to need to wind it down there. Let us just close with a prayer. I want to pray for you. I appreciate you, young people. Y'all been good audience participating and putting up with me, and I appreciate every bit of it. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these young people. Father, we have so much to learn from Jesus. God, we just confess that there's so much pressure the culture has on us, and we have our own hearts, our own desires to contend with. And Lord, we've thrown out some perhaps controversial ideas here about laying up treasure in heaven. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand how to apply that to our lives. And Father, I pray especially, though, for these young people in the area of secret prayer. God, that's something that we can all put to practice right now. Oh God, I pray that you'd help these young people to develop a habit, a routine of secret prayer. Oh God, and I know that you're going to do good things in them and through them as they do that. Father, would you take these words, these few scattered thoughts, and I pray you bless them to bear fruit in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.